I guess this is probably the best. This is a good spot. Everybody see me just fine? You can hear me okay? All right, so I brought my mama tonight. So everybody can say hi, mama. I brought mama. And on the way here, I was just singing y'all's praises. I just want you to know that. And so what I told her, I'll just pass on to you. First of all, this is just a beautiful place inside and out. I thought this morning was... It's a blessed experience for me. Really scripturally based church. Love singing and worshiping with you, and really well received and greeted out in the lobby and in here, and love the kids who were playing. And I think somebody was tackled in the foyer. I don't know. But by and large, just an awesome experience, a wonderful, wonderful gathering. So I was just telling her about that the whole way here. And now I've told you, but you got to promise me you won't let that go to your head and lose what you've got. But just really have been so pleased with today. And love this place. We're going to talk today about, or tonight, about prayer, which is really fitting. Because what I heard, and I'm going to check this bookmark here, is that the next series is prayer, right? Next home study series. So hopefully tonight is just a launching ground, just kind of a place to begin to build some momentum and thought and energy around prayer. And before we get right on into the text, let's start with one. And bow our heads and just prepare our hearts to enjoy the presence of God. Father, the idea, even just the idea of prayer, is a large one. And so I pray tonight that you would bring it on home to us. That we would come to grips just with this avenue of being in your presence, of making requests, of sharing our hearts. And Father, we pray that we would be people who really soak this up, who enjoy the blessing that we have here in prayer. Make us more knowledgeable on this. Help us to follow the teaching and example of your Son concerning prayer. And in all things, Father, bring us closer to you. And prayer is a place, Father, where we know that will happen. And we thank you for your Son and for this moment that we can speak to you because of his work on our behalf. And it's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. All right, so I want to start with this story about Charles Spurgeon. Now, many have heard that name, but might not know the backstory to all of Spurgeon's work. So I'm going to read this here so I don't mess any of this up. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is known to be the greatest preacher England has ever produced. He's commonly hailed as the Prince of Preachers, and currently over 63 volumes of published sermons still bear witness to the richness and success of Spurgeon. Though he was known as a great preacher, it really wasn't preaching that made Spurgeon great. And by great, I'll just say this, he basically converted England by his work and ministry. That was some of the result of his work. But Mr. Spurgeon repeatedly acknowledged his success as the direct result of his congregation's faithful prayers. It has often been remarked that the whole church helped produce Spurgeon. And when visitors would come to Spurgeon's church, he would take them to the basement prayer room where people were always on their knees interceding. And then to the visitor, Spurgeon would declare, "Here is the powerhouse of this church." I just think that is a fascinating concept, that for Spurgeon, he knew the whole time that preaching was going on, that ministry was happening, that the powerhouse, that the engine, if you will, of the train was prayer. So let's get into that, and let's talk about the idea of prayer, and specifically Jesus' teaching. So Mike, if you could put up, let's actually go to 5 through 8. Yes, let's start with this. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, and it reads like this. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So there is an interesting formula for understanding the passage preceding the Lord's Prayer. So if you'll keep 5 through 8 up there, at least some of it. One really cool way of understanding this passage and dissecting it is that he'll give a don't, and then the reason for why we wouldn't do that. And then he gives a do, something to do, and then a reason why we should. So don't pray like a hypocrite. Why? Well, they receive their reward from men. Do pray in secret. Why? You will receive your reward from your Father. Don't babble and use vain repetitions. Why? Your Father knows your need. Do forgive others. Why? Your Father will forgive you. So he uses a bit of a rhythm in some of this preparing for this Lord's Prayer that we all know really, really well. Let's just start with breaking down from the next section in verse 6, where he says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Instructing the disciples here to seek out a private room or an inner room. In Luke's version, this could be called a storeroom. And it's really worth asking, what is Jesus trying to say with directing his disciples into a private place to pray? Why would he do it? And in summary, just to kind of capture the main idea, he's responding to the public shows that the hypocrites have put on. This was the shows of giving, of fasting, and of prayer that are lacking real meaning. And there's an excellent example of this in Matthew 21. So go to Matthew 21, and I want to show you a story that really gets at the heart of why Jesus would say, I want you to go into a private space and pray. And in response to the hypocrites who put on these shows of prayer and of fasting and of giving, he would prefer it be done privately. Now, he's not against congregational prayer at all, because we're going to see in 6 passages, including some in Matthew, Luke, and Acts, where congregational prayer is upheld and where the scriptures call for it. But right now, let's just look at Matthew 21 and start in verse 12. At first glance, it's not going to seem like it connects, but let's take a look at these two stories. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus is entering the temple, and there he drives out all who are buying and selling, calling out, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. After the driving out of these people in the temple, the next story starts in verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. So let's pause here. You could summarize those two stories, the temple story and the fig tree story, they're connected with this phrase, that Jesus would pour out his wrath on those who have big leaves but no fruit. He doesn't like it. Big leaves, no fruit. The temple, the epitome of what we'd just say is big leaves. You would expect it to have fruit. Lush, calls attention to itself, magnificent in size and in stature, magnificent in the constant turnover of volunteers and of work and of sacrifice and of activity. But when he came to it, just as he came to the fig tree, he pulls up one of those big leaves and he looks and he just doesn't find fruit. And so basically, tying that into this Sermon on the Mount portion where he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Because each and every one of the hypocrites, Jesus could pull off that big leaf and say, you know, here you look like you're in fruit. Pull up a big leaf and find nothing. Nothing. And so the connection of Matthew 21 is the warning, the call of, I would rather you have small leaves in the drawing attention to yourself, little leaves, but good, rich, ripe fruit. And so what he knows, Jesus, is that that fruit will come most naturally and consistently in private prayer. Private prayer. And we enjoy the taste of the fruit together in congregational prayer. But that the big leaves, ultimately, like you can see in Matthew 21, it's not what he's looking for. Okay, again, I told you, this doesn't mean that he's against public prayer. In just a few verses, Luke chapter 3, public prayer is upheld in verse 21. Matthew 18, 19, he's for it. Acts 1, 14, Acts 4, 23. So the call isn't to be private continually, or that we wouldn't come together. But remembering the fig tree and the temple, that we would build the fruit in private prayer. Okay, let's go to the next section where he says in verse 8, when you pray, do not go on babbling like the pagans. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I need to stop and tell you a story that has forever framed the way that I see this verse. Before this moment, well, I'm going to give you the story. I really didn't have any connection with this. Don't babble in prayer like the pagans, he says. But now this story really brings it home to me. So I want to share it with you. In 2011, I got the opportunity to go with Harding University to Dallas, Texas, as a part of a class entitled Living World Religions. And the purpose of the class was to go and to actually investigate all of the world religions that are alive and active today and to study them for the sake then of, at the end of the course, coming back and defending and arguing for the cause of Christ. Well, one particular place we went completely, like I said, changed the way that I come across this verse. It's a Soka Gakkai Buddhist temple. Not many people have heard of the Soka Gakkai. Maybe you have. I don't want to insult you in saying it, but I definitely had not at this point in my life. And what the Soka Gakkai do is they ritualistically pray over one phrase that they have found in the Lotus Sutra, in the teachings of Buddha. And so here's the experience happened as this. We walked into what seemed like any other storefront, strip mall type gathering. So you know that there are small churches that will pop up and renting a space on a storefront or kind of in a strip mall. And that's how the space was. Fold out chairs facing forward, where there was a scroll at the front of the room. About 40 of students from Harding sat in the back. And somewhere in the ballpark of 50 Soka Gakkai members were sitting in the rows. They pull out of either pockets or bags these prayer beads. And the leader goes up and reads a portion, a paragraph of the scroll. And then hits a gong. And for 20 minutes, they chanted a phrase, rubbing their prayer beads and rocking. And the phrase is, which the phrase that they believe connects the soul to the wider universe at large. And the phrase is, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo. So imagine 20 minutes of listening to that phrase, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo. 20 minutes later, she hits the gong again and they go double time. Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo, Nam-myoho, faster. Finally, she hits it and they're silent. And I was seriously reverberating. The sound of it, the room was full of that sound, and it was in my head. I went up to, we were students at this point, so I went up to the members of the Soka Gakkai later, and I singled out one particular guy who looked a lot like me, and I said, would you mind telling me who you are and why you became Soka Gakkai? He said, yes, my name is Nathan, and I was a Christian like you before I became a Soka Gakkai Buddhist, and now I'm really interested. And I said, well, what made you change? And he said, you know, I moved to Dallas, Texas on a whim, and I prayed fervently for a job, and I wasn't getting it. Week after week, praying for this job, and I wasn't getting it. And I spoke to one of my dear friends. She connected me with her aunt. The aunt is Soka Gakkai. She said, if you'll just come and give this a shot. He said, and I came, and I got beads, and I prayed that prayer, and we did it together, and the next day, I get the job. And he looks at me with all seriousness as if to say, wouldn't you have changed too? And that event rocked my world when it came to, first of all, when it came to this verse, but also when it came to contemplating prayer. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Because his transition from Christianity to Soka Gakkai was based on that question. What is the purpose of what we do when we pray? If I pray for the job week after week and I don't get it, and I do this and I get the job, he says, wouldn't it have made sense for you too? And in the moment, we were really advised, and wisely so, not to be combative. The professor is building relationships with these people and ultimately teaches them. My role was to be the student, but it left me thinking, why do we pray? And I've come now to some conclusions and to some ideas. And I'm sure now you're thinking through some of the things that you might have said to Nathan in that moment. And that would be a wise thing to think about. How could we respond to something like that? But there's a couple that comes to my mind that I want to highlight right here. Imagine being Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, a priest, and Elizabeth, a devout Jew. And year after year in their young married relationship, Zechariah and Elizabeth are praying for a son as Zechariah does his priestly duties in the temple. And year after year, they go without a child. Year after year, decade. And then finally, the decades pile up and the prayer ceases because he's too old now. And she's too old now. And in the temple, which he was fortunate enough to be called to burn incense, he's confronted with an angel that says, remember the first line, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. And I don't know how in the world you could convince a rational thinking, a reasonably thinking man to go decade after decade with the one solitary cry of the heart not being answered, and yet here he comes in response in service to his God. I don't have a son, I show up to do my work. I don't have that son, and I show up to do my work. And how would you convince a man to year after year show up in service to his God? The only way I know that you could convince him to do that is if he knew God, the power and the presence of God, not solely based on the result of prayer, but that he knows God, the power and presence of God, within the prayer meeting itself. And that would motivate him year after year to show up in service. The power and presence within the prayer conversation itself. So as if to say, the result? Yeah, I would like a son. But what keeps me going is him and his presence alone. That's something Nathan missed. Some think of prayer as a space. And if you were to think of prayer as a space, I don't know what space you think of, but many people think of something like a Walmart. You come in, you're looking for what you want, you go after what you want, and you leave. And yet others think of it, if they were to think of it as a space, think of it as a war room. A war room where plans are aligned, where everybody comes to the same page, where strategies are hashed out, and where there is a rallying behind a common cause. Not to say that we don't make requests in prayer. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if we don't catch the fundamental, the deepest purposes of prayer, then Nathan's story is just as likely to grab us, or our kids, or friends and relatives. In prayer, we seek to surrender and align our wills with that of the Father. Because remember, before Jesus made a request, he prays these two things. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You'll also notice in this verse, which is no problem, he says, verse 8, your Father, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And in saying your Father, Jesus is referring to the Almighty, not merely just as a ruler of a universe, but in terms of a special relationship that his child might readily approach him in confident trust when he says, your Father. Let's take a look then at what I'll just say is some problems with prayer, issues that arise. You guys already know Satan is very eager to keep us from it. Because in prayer, marvelous things happen. And Satan is eager to keep us. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Screwtape Letters. And I don't know if you're familiar, I'm sure you are, where Uncle Screwtape, a demon, communicates with his nephew Wormwood. And in one of the sections, as they're attacking a young Christian, prayer comes up. And this is what he says as Wormwood is trying to keep his client from praying. If this fails, and that is keeping him from praying, you must fall back on a subtler misdirection of his attention. Whenever they are attending to the enemy himself, and of course the enemy here is God, we are defeated. But there are ways of preventing them from doing this. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him and towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings. When they meant to ask him for charity, let them instead try to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is what they're doing. And when they meant to pray for courage, let them really just be trying to feel brave. When they say they're praying for forgiveness, let them try to be feeling forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling, and never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends on whether they are well or ill, fresh or tired at the moment. So you see C.S. Lewis getting at the heart of the enemy looking at any possible way to distract. And if he can't keep us from at least wording our prayers, he might go a more subtle route where even in prayer, our focus is us. I don't know if you've ever been there. I know I've been there. Where even though I'm talking to God, I'm thinking of me. And it is just as if I'm talking out loud to me. And I'm focusing feelings and the conjuring up of feelings and the way in which I might think this would be a successful prayer session, when rather in prayer to release fully to God with no misdirection from the enemy is the ultimate goal. He comes another way too. The enemy keeps us from prayer by devaluing any sense of obligation or duty that we have to it. It's an interesting phenomenon, but there are more and more who believe that unless prayer is spontaneous, it isn't genuine. So there are lots of people, honestly, that would say to attach any duty or obligation to prayer would be to take away its true nature and its heart. So as if to say again, if it's not spontaneous, then it isn't genuine. And this is a scheme of the enemy. It's a real shame to neglect the duty, the serious work and obligation of prayer for the, I'll only approach it if it is spontaneous and when I feel like praying. Now, you're all in relationships, in family relationships, and among friends, and you know to take this either extreme is harmful. To come to the place where we say, well, I'll only pray because it's a duty and it's an obligation, and yet the other extreme to say, I'll only pray when it's spontaneous, when it's my feeling, when I feel ready to pray. Either extreme is harmful. As a married man, I figured that out kind of early in marriage. If I think, you know, I'm going to be with Kristen in a sense of my wife in a routine where I will make sure that she is an obligation, that I pencil her in. And sometimes she catches that and thinks, are you here just because I'm on the schedule and just because I've penciled in? And then there are weeks where pass where I think I'm going to be more spontaneous in the relationship, and there's neglect. So we can't go to either extreme. But it is a scheme of the enemy to say, let's take from the Christian community all sense of duty and obligation when it comes to prayer. Let's rob them of that. And like anyone who would perfect a skill, piano or a basketball, there is a duty to it. There is an obligation to it. And once you begin, even if it is in duty, you'll find that it is what you meant to do all along. And that it actually did come from the heart. There's another reason that he keeps us from it, and that was because in the serious work of private prayer, there's no public notoriety. So there's no employer is impressed, no crowds gather, there's no admiration. Probably not so much with this crowd, but you should know. I think you already know. In this day and age, if an activity isn't captured and posted online, it's like it didn't happen. You know, it's almost as if it doesn't count. And in private prayer, there's a great work to do where there is no attention gained from the people. No admiration. No impressing another person. And Richard Fowler has this great quote on this particular portion of private prayer. He says, "Though no other ever see the fervency of your devotion, and thus can ever praise you, yet the answerer of prayer, who knows your every secret motive and the most inarticulate desire, reads your heart and answers accordingly." In other words, though you'll never receive a like or a that-a-boy, the one true and almighty God is pleased. And in a way that only a loving father can know, he desires those intimate, private moments. No one will admire you for it. No one will even catch on that it's happening, maybe. But the Father craves them and is pleased by them. Here's another challenge, and I've only got another here. We'll end with this one. There's a challenge that God is, in some sense, unaffected by our prayers. And there are those who would come to this conclusion that this might be some kind of a meaningless work. That He is the one who has set things, that He is the one over all, and that prayer might be somewhat meaningless. And it's just worth noting that throughout the Bible, God is depicted as being deeply affected by His people's prayers. That's just the narrative of Scripture. That He is deeply affected by His people's prayers. Men and women in the Bible prayed as if their prayers would make some difference. That's how they prayed. You can even list these things off. Great events in the Old Testament. Abraham's family, Joseph's rebound in Egypt, the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, victories of Joshua and King David, being delivered from Assyria and Babylon, rebuilding the temple. All of these events took place when some person of God or when the people of God cried out in prayer. You might say, well, would they have happened anyway? I don't know. But we do know that God had, in each of these situations, specifically said, "I hear the prayer of my people, and thus this is going to happen." He's deeply affected by prayer. And He wants in His Scriptures, as we read them, for us to know Him as a character that way. That He is a God who is deeply affected. The Apostle Paul goes this far, actually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "We are co-laborers with Christ." That is, we are working together with God to determine the outcome. In a sense of prodigal trust, that He would hand over trust in that sense with His people to co-labor in prayer together. And I told you that was the last one, but I want to say this as well. For others, prayer is a challenge. This is how it's been for me my whole life. Because it is so difficult just to be still. Just to be still. And quiet. And at rest. It has plagued me my whole life. A sense of urgency. Of, I need to be productive in this moment. As almost as if something in the world is hinging on how I'm performing or whether or not I'm moving right now. And silence and stillness are faith events. To be still is an act of faith. And I'm just now coming to know that. That our hearts and our minds do not operate well without stillness. It's actually worded in the Psalms, "Be still and know that I am God." As if to say, at the climax of your stillness will come a divine knowledge that you cannot have any other way. There is a knowing the nature of God that we cannot have without stillness. Now, there's lots that we can know of Him in our work, but there's something of Him that He reserves for stillness. And to be at a place where stillness is accessible isn't an easy journey. Because like I said before, it's a faith journey. And it takes great faith to say, while I am still, God will work out on my behalf what it is I'm concerned about. You know, I must keep going for this reason or for that. And stillness takes faith. I believe it's why he commanded it, actually, in the Ten Commandments. So that when his people would rest for a day, not working or traveling, they were proclaiming to their God that we have faith that the world will spin, that our crops can grow, that our children will be taken care of without our toil. And as a young dad, there's a perspective on prayer that's still being revealed to me. Two nights ago, the door burst open to the bedroom. It's 3:30 in the morning. And my three-year-old comes running in, says, "Dad, there's a man in the house." That'll get your blood pumping. So I shoot up and I start thinking, what am I going to do if there's a man in this house? Literally, I haven't prepared for this. You know, I should have, but I haven't really prepared. I do have a gun, and I thought, oh, I'm going to run and do that. And then I thought, that's going to freak this little one out. Let's just see really what's going on. And so I get up, and I usher him into the bedroom, and he's behind me. But I know across the house are my other kids. And in this bedroom now behind me is my wife and my three-year-old. And I'm thinking, this is what men are made for, you know. This is why I'm here. And I'm walking around the house, and I'm checking, and I'm calling out, "Braxton, I don't see anybody, and there's no one in this house." And I'm now in his bedroom, and I'm looking under the bed, and he kind of now is partnering with me. And I'm showing him there's nobody here, and there's nobody there. And then I take him, because he's in a bit of a panic mode. And honestly, to this day, I don't know why he freaked. It probably was a dream. And I'm sitting him in my lap, and we're in the rocking chair, the recliner in the living room. And he's telling me about this person that he saw, and I'm just listening. And then I begin to ask him questions. And those questions turn into about this made-up figure. And then they turn into his favorite Wheels on the Bus song that he likes to sing. And then his favorite color and about school in 10 minutes and 15 minutes. And we're talking in this chair in the middle of the night. And he's starting to calm down. I see him just calm down. And then he puts his arms around me. And I'm holding him, and he falls asleep right here on my shoulder. And then I realize, I don't know if I can explain prayer, but I know this. I know this. And I know that there are times when God knows this is what my children need. They need a place where they can come to me and say, "I'm scared." And then they need a place where we can be and they feel safe and they know there's a trusting Father for them. And I know this. How he is sovereign and yet partners with us, I don't know. How he can listen to a desire of a child and yet delay it. And Nathan is confused by it and his heart is broken by it. I don't know. He did it with Zechariah. But what I do know is that at the heart of every human being is a place that cries out for being heard and for being protected and for being known. And in prayer, in the stillness and in the privacy of prayer, that's what happens. That's what happens. And so the call of Matthew 6 is, you can put on a show the rest of your life that you've got prayer and that you do it and have no fruit. But to the people who are being discipled by Jesus, he says, what if you were less concerned about the leaf and you were more concerned about what's under the leaf? Let's pray and we'll wrap up. Our Father in heaven, may your name be glorified and may it be holy. And may your will become ours and your kingdom rule in this place. And may you meet our needs, Lord, our daily bread and our need for forgiveness and deliverance. And I pray, Father, that you would, in a new and fresh way, calm our hearts and still our bodies so that we might pray. And as a three-year-old will climb into the lap of a father, may we come to know you and be held by you. And we know, Lord, that it is your good pleasure to draw us into a stillness and to come to meet us in the place that we call prayer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as an invitation tonight, I say this, and to this crowd specific, I just want to say, prayer is such a powerful thing on behalf of another too. And so if there is a need, a prayer need tonight, come and make it known so that we can go to the avenue together as we stand and as we sing.